For this morning.
Good morning. Again, it's 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is true. These are the things that angels long to look, and yet to us, frail humans, those who have turned their backs against you, but yet through the cross you have redeemed us, reconciled us unto you. You have given us a chance to experience these very things, that we know that there is a heaven that waits for us, Lord. We know that we will be there at your feet and bow and give you praise and honor that is due you. Father, we thank you for this time this morning that we can hear your word. And we pray just that we would hear it, and we would act accordingly as the Spirit moves within us. Pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Peter writes this, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight lives, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." That's a passage that, of course, is coming down the way at the end of chapter 3. And I read it because it's all one sentence, but I'm really only looking for the last verse. That is, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Of course, we've been in Leviticus and we've been in Hebrews because of Leviticus, and so we know exactly what Old Testament reference that is, don't we? That's Psalm 110, combined with the enthronement psalm of Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, I'll tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me of the nations, and I will make them your inheritance, and the ends of the earth, and it will be your possession. But the right hand of God is mentioned in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 starts out this way with David speaking. Yahweh said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter has brought those two psalms forward because one of the themes in his epistle, his short epistle, is Jesus reigns. We saw it last week at chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 11, where all dominion belongs to God. And that dominion is now found in the person of Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God. That very psalm is mentioned in Acts 2 as the people are wondering what in the world is going on, and they accuse the apostles of being drunk. And Peter stands up and he reasons with them that it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and this is what Joel the prophet spoke of. And then he goes on to mention about Jesus, how they crucified him, but God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand until his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. And so let all the house of Israel know with certainty that this Jesus whom you crucified, God made him both Christ and Lord. Of course, Christ is that word anointed from Messiah, the anointed one, the one we're looking for from the Old Testament. And the word Lord is the translation of Yahweh out of the Old Testament. Jesus is made both the anointed one and the sovereign one. Well, of course, Jesus, as the Son of God, he has eternally existed as the sovereign one. He created everything. But now he has ascended into heaven, and he has sat down with a completed work of sacrifice, and God has taken this person who has a divine nature, and now, because he's been born of a virgin, has a human nature and lives in a human body, and he's made him, one of us, both Christ and Lord. Lord means sovereign. Sovereignty is important. Authority is important in the Bible, isn't it? You just read through your Old Testament, and you discover that the king of Israel had sovereign rule. He wanted to put somebody to death. He put somebody to death. Our president can't do that. The king could. He had sovereign rule, and people had to submit to him. Now, this throne of David is occupied in heaven at the right hand. The promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus at the right hand of God, seated, enthroned, in charge. And as William Kuyper put it, there is not one square inch of this earth that Jesus cannot say, that is mine. I own it. I rule it. There's not one person in this world of whom Jesus cannot say, he belongs to me. She belongs. I rule them. I'm in charge. That's very important in Peter. It's very important in the introduction, and it's very important in the conclusion, and it's very important to you and me. But we as Americans and our little individualistic ideas, in which we each hold out our own individualistic interpretation of the Bible, we don't know much about lordship and submission. We're islands unto ourselves. And one thing we're going to learn in Peter is that must cease. We exist like this as one body, and we operate as one body, and we move forward as one body because Jesus reigns over us, and he's not giving one body different directions. He only sends one direction. So my question is this. Could you really say, well, yeah, Jesus is Lord in my life. I bow the knee to him. I submit to him. I obey him. Surely, I'm not perfect at it. But when I don't do it, my conscience is bothered because I know Jesus reigns. Peter is so concerned about this that here in a couple of weeks we'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, if you address as Father the one who judges each person impartially by his deeds, if you call upon God as Father, is the word, the one who judges each person impartially by his deeds. If you do that, conduct your time on the earth in fear. There's not much of a fear in our culture or in our churches of God. In fact, there's not much of a fear at all in our culture or in our churches of authority. However you wish to take the word fear, that's the biblical term. We translate it respect many times. The word in the Bible is fear. People who grew up in Israel with a king knew what it meant to fear the king. We don't know things like that today. So here's the question. Is Jesus not just by title our Lord, but do we obey him as Lord? Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we come to you and we ask for your help as we open your word, and we recognize that even to understand it, that is in a real knowing way that impacts and changes our life and molds us and shapes us into the image of Christ. In order for that to happen, we need your help. In the person of the Holy Spirit, who's the one who opens the book up to us and illumines us and lives inside us and renews us. And certainly, Lord, what we can all say here this morning is we need renewing, just as you've told us. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need your continual renewing work. And so now, as we start our exposition through 1 Peter, please help us in the person of the Spirit. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you have traveled much at all. I've traveled some. I think I have 5 or 6 trips to India under my belt, and I've been to some other countries and continents, and I've been down to Mexico a few times. I've even been to Hawaii, that strange place. But the thing that I notice, and most starkly in India, is the difference in culture. They're really different than we are over there, although it's changing. When I first went in 1985, things were still very much different than they are here. But as the West impacts the East now, things in the East are becoming more like the West. But when I first went, the cultural differences were immense, especially when you start thinking about the fact that just they don't eat with utensils. They use their hand. They eat rice with their fingers. Now, we would say, that is barbaric, wouldn't we? But of course, that's what they think of us, you barbarians. Don't you know what God gave you these fingers for? They're just different. And then the culture is such that when you eat, the men sit around the table and the hostess of the house stands and serves the men. And no lady sits at the table until the men are done. That's different than us. And we would say, well, that's sexist, wouldn't we? And they would say, what are you talking about? This is the way we grew up. This is the way we are. They have their women walk 5 paces behind them when they walk down the road. We don't do that. We walk side by side, don't we? And you go into this huge, fancy house. They do have some of those in India, quite a few, as a matter of fact. And you know what it's like in America, the way we've grown, especially here in the South, and we get our bigger houses, and then our bathrooms tend to get bigger and bigger. Pretty soon they're the size of a bedroom. They got a jacuzzi in it. They got this and that. It gets bigger and bigger, and it's fancy with all kinds of lighting, all that kind of stuff. You go into their bathroom, and here's this fancy house, and it's a closet with a hole in the floor. No plumbing to fix, just a hole in the floor. They're very different than we are. And of course, when you go over there, you stick out like a sore thumb because you're American to start with, and you don't know the customs. You don't act the same way. And so they can laugh at you. And they can heap scorn upon you because you don't know what their ways are. It's the same in the United States when people come here and we see them live according to the culture from which they have come. We kind of snicker at it. Well, when we pick up the epistle of 1 Peter, that's somewhat what the issue is. The issue is, as we saw last week, being aliens and foreigners, strangers in a strange land. And I suggested to you that the book might actually be written to Jews who had been thrust out of Rome into the region to which he's writing under the edict of Claudius. And so they had to pack up their homes, all their stuff, and just get out of town and move into an area and a culture to which they were not accustomed, and they had to live there. But we're not talking about just any kinds of Jews. We're talking about Jews, if it is Jews, it may include Gentiles as well, who have come to faith in Christ. And so the writer here, Peter, is using an Old Testament image, which in the Old Testament, it was a form of punishment. But in the New Testament, in his epistle, it's not talking about punishment, but it's talking about how you stick out like a sore thumb. And none of us likes that. We want to be included on the in. We don't want to be embarrassed. But of course, when Judah went captive to Babylon, and they were carried away in 3 captivities down to Babylon, they were in a culture they didn't know. And they stuck out like a sore thumb. And many of the Jews gave up their ways and enculturated themselves. But people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't do that. And it was at great cost to them. So here in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, he tells us he's writing to aliens, foreigners, who are scattered abroad. And we saw in chapter 5 that he says he's writing, or people greet them from Babylon, which is this image of being carried away into Babylon. And the whole book then is about living out one's life in the midst of a foreign culture. And that's where we live in the United States, a foreign culture, because our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior. And our culture and our conduct and our values are completely different than the values and the culture and the conduct of the United States. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice Peter says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued carousal and sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, those sorts of things." So notice he's saying, when you come to Christ, you're different. The question is, are we different? You know, we think about maybe some of our kids who go off to college, and maybe we want to send them to a Christian college. But even Christian colleges have largely across our country adapted and adopted to the values of the world. So you can't necessarily send your son or daughter to a college like Wheaton College and say, well, they'll be safe there. I had friends who went to Wheaton College, lived on campus, smoked marijuana every weekend. No different. We send our kids to college, and then there's all this peer pressure around them. And you know how young people are, because even when we get older, we're like this. We don't like people to think we're different. We want to fit in. And so we go out in the business world, and we have a certain business culture. We want to fit into the business culture. And so we begin sliding down that pathway of whatever the business culture does, never remembering or not being mindful of the fact, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I'm different than other people. And what I'm supposed to do is stick out like a sore thumb. People should be able to say, you are different than us. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 4. "And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." You idiot. Don't you know we're supposed to have fun in this life? What are you doing going to a Bible study on Friday? And what kind of fool are you anyway? That's the setting behind 1 Peter. This morning we're going to spend our time in a real lengthy section, verses 1 and 2. And we're just going to look at three things. It's simple, but it's profound at the same time. Three things. First, we're going to look at the writer, just briefly, Peter. Second, we're going to look at the recipients, those to whom Peter's writing. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the greeting, just briefly. So notice, verse 1, chapter 1, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the writers I read mentioned, if you think of all the gifts in the New Testament that the Spirit gives, nowhere is a gift mentioned this way. You never hear it said, a teacher of Jesus Christ, an evangelist of Jesus Christ, a helper of Jesus Christ. The only gift that has Jesus Christ's name attached to it is apostle. Apostle of Jesus Christ. And I always like to ask, because I know somebody here doesn't know, do you know what the word apostle means? And the word apostle means a sent one, someone who's sent. And we know from the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus chose 12 apostles to send them forth. And they were sent out with his authority. And so in books like Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're told that the church was founded on the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are the foundation of the building, and it's constructed on top of them, their work. They carried the authority of Jesus Christ. They wrote in the name of Jesus Christ. They were inspired by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what we hold in our hands in terms of the New Testament, it comes from the apostles and their authority, and it carries full authority. So that when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and he rules every square inch of this earth, then his rule book, his lordship, is right here contained in Scripture. So that when we read 1 Peter, we have to say, okay, this is Jesus talking to me. Jesus is Lord. And we're going to see in just a minute, one of the things that interests Peter is that in the new covenant, we're made to obey. Obey who? Obey our King. Jesus is Lord. And the question is, could you just even think your way through 1 Peter and say, okay, what am I supposed to do? What does 1 Peter tell me to do? In other words, what does Jesus want me to do? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, you remember Jesus is asking the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they give their answers. But who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says in verse 16. And then in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. You're a rock. And upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Well, we're not here to exposit this little section of Scripture, and you recognize that this is one of the texts from which the Catholic Church begins the papacy with Peter as the first pope, but rather we should see Peter here as one among equals, and so we're told that the church is founded on the apostles, not just on Peter. Peter is an illustration, the spokesman, but he is not the pope. But I just want you to notice, to Peter and then the apostles, God's going to build his church on that basis, and they are going to possess the keys to the kingdom of heaven, whatever you think that is. But notice, whatever they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 18. And look at verse 17. In this section dealing with what we call church discipline, he says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So now I just want you to notice that passing from Peter and the apostles in some sense to this church, to the church, is this authority. So you begin reading on church discipline. It doesn't start necessarily with an elder. It starts with someone who's offended, who's been sinned against. And he gets no satisfaction, so he takes a couple of witnesses with him. He still gets no satisfaction, so he stands up in the church meeting and he tells it to the church. He still gets no satisfaction, and so the church says, brother, if you cannot repent, you can't be among us. And then comes the binding and or the loosening process, which was given to Peter with the keys of the kingdom. But now it's been passed on to the church. What's important about that? What's important is this. When Peter speaks, he speaks as an apostle. When Peter writes, he writes as one inspired by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What's in this epistle is completely and fully authoritative. And Jesus is seated at the right hand, and he gave us this epistle so that we might obey him. Obey him. And our obedience is to be directed upwards to Jesus in accordance with what he says, without regard to what the world says. That's not the way we operate today. Today, we have made an amalgamation with the Bible and secular psychology, and we brought it into the church. And now we cannot just look at the scriptures and say, what does the Lord want? We have to go to our local psychologist or psychiatrist to figure it out. And what's happened is the Bible has been compromised. But Peter is about the authority of Christ, and he is a spokesman for Christ. And now this authority, not in the same degree, surely not in the same degree, has been passed on to the church. So that when the church acts in accordance with the scriptures, then God says, well, what you've done, I've already done in heaven. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he writes with full authority. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 then. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And oh, I'm a fan of the New American Standard, but oh boy, did they mess it up here. So, the Craig Nelson translation will be out in a few years. So Peter is writing to a group of people, and here's the way he says it. To the elect aliens dispersed through Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. To the elect aliens, to the elect foreigners, to the chosen foreigners. Then comes, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, it's very much different than the New American Standard. So, first, he writes to the elect foreigners, the aliens, the ones who are dispersed, So he's picking up the image of Jewish people moving from Jerusalem and moving into Babylon. They're aliens. They're foreigners. They look different. They act different. Their culture's different. Their God's different. And the question is, when they live in Babylon, are they going to live out who God is? And now these people, from wherever they came, have been moved into Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia and Galatia. And they've moved out from wherever they are to a new culture. And the question is, in this godless culture, are they going to live out who Jesus Christ is? He's writing to people who are the elect foreigners. So what's important about that? Well, we tend to think of election, and rightly so, as something that happened before the foundation of the world. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's that same notion. And so we think of God's choice way back before anything existed. God chose us. And, you know, there's a big fight in the church over election. We're not going to go into that because we did that now some time back. And we at McKinney Bible Church, we understand election, don't we? Election is that work of God whereby before anything was, he determined who would be his. He made a choice. He did not make the choice based on what anyone would do. He did not look down through the corridors of time and say, well, you know, that Craig Nelson, he's going to use his free will and he's going to make a choice for Jesus, and so he's elect. No, he elected me, and that's why I made the choice for Jesus. His work, not my work. But now I want you to notice that Peter writes a little differently, because he's not putting this in a theological section. It's in the very thing in which he's writing to the people, addressing them, to the elect foreigners. So what I want you to notice is election, in Peter's sense, is a lot broader than we're thinking of it, just as being chosen for Christ. But election is, in this context, before the foundation of the world, God chose this group of people to be aliens in Pontia, Cappadocia, Asia, Galatia, Bithynia. God chose them for this purpose, to be foreigners. And the wonderful thing about that is, well, we're reminded, God not only chose us to be his, but he chose us to be his in the circumstances in which he wants us to be. We have this whole huge thing of autonomy and free will. But God's at work. And in his electing purposes, he chose Craig Nelson to be a Christian. And he chose him to put him in McKinney, Texas, a place Craig would have never chose. I would choose Montana over this state. I didn't say that. It's nice and cool up there. You can count how many people are there because they're so few. They have mountains and lakes and rivers and snow and bears and all that good stuff. And they don't have heat. Well, at least not for very long. So when God elected us, chose us, he chose what circumstances we are going to be in. So he's chosen these people to reside as foreigners, to be scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he comes down to the way God did the choosing, if I could put it like that. And you see, in the election, there are three aspects having to do with the three persons of the triune God. And the first aspect is stated to us as according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we have to turn to Genesis chapter 18. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Of course, we're on the verge of the angels going down to Sodom and Gomorrah and torching them with brimstone and fire. Am I going to hide this from Abraham? Since Abraham's going to be a great and a mighty nation, and through him all the families, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 19, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. There's that word, chose. But in the Hebrew, the word is not chose. The word is known. I've known him. It's the same word that's found in many places in the Old Testament. For example, in Amos chapter 3, you remember Amos is speaking out the judgments of God to all the nations, and he comes to Israel and he says, I chose you. Of all the nations, I chose you. But the word is not chose. The word is, I've known you. And it's the word spoken to Jeremiah. Well, you're in your mother's womb. I chose you. But the word's not chose. The word is, I knew you. And that's the word that's here in 1 Peter. It's the word to know something beforehand. And, of course, we're familiar with it. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Known as the golden unbreakable chain. All written in the past tense. God knew us beforehand. And it, again, it's not the idea that he looked down through the corridors of time way before we existed and he said, oh yeah, that John Fossilino is going to believe in me, so I'm going to enter into a relationship with him. Instead, what it means is, I'm going to enter into a relationship with John Fossilino, and that's why he's going to come to faith in me. For knowledge. Now, God, in knowing someone, he really knows them. And everybody in this room, I'm sure, knows the fact that the word know is used in connection with the intimacy between a man and a woman. So that of Mary, it says, Joseph did not know her until after the baby was born. She was a virgin. But of Adam and Eve, it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, all of us here in this room, well, we've had children. We've entered into knowing our mates. And wouldn't it be wonderful that if in the knowing of our mates, we could determine everything that would happen in the conception? Wouldn't that be great? So, you know, we'd say, okay, I want this guy, I want this baby to be a son. And I want him to be 6'3", tall, dark, and handsome, with perfect Christian character. It doesn't work that way, does it? But with God, it does. You see, because God builds us. He knows us. Jeremiah, when you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. So here it is, coming back to this idea. I knew you. I decided before ever you existed, you people to whom I'm writing, I decided that you were going to be strangers, dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's where I'm going to know you. There. That gives relief to our circumstances, does it not? It gives us hope. Wait a minute. Wherever I am right now, this was in God's foreknowledge in electing me to himself to have a relationship with me. This relationship, he determined it would take place right here. He's not distant from me. He's right here, right now. He knows me. Then notice, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, let me just emphasize, it's God the Father. So we have all of the imagery of a father who has a relationship with his children. He knows them. He cares for them. This is a father who does what's best for us. He puts us where we need to be so we'll grow the way we need to grow. He knows everything. He knows what to do. He foreknows us, starting from before the foundation of the world, determining all the circumstances and outcomes that would take place in our life. He knows us. Then secondly, it says, we're not only elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but the New American Standard says, but by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, that's not what it says in the Greek. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, you could translate it by, but sanctifying is not the proper translation. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification is used in the Bible in different ways. So that's used in connection with coming to Christ. We're set apart for Christ. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We don't have time to turn there. But the question is he talking about coming to Christ here, or is he building on this idea of elect foreigners scattered in this area in modern-day Turkey? And that's what I think he's doing. He's building on that. So this election is in the sanctifying or the sanctification of the Spirit. What's important about that? Here's what's important. We could think of sanctification then in its initial stage where we're set apart unto Christ. We think of sanctification in its progressive stage. That's mostly the way we think of it, where we're being conformed to the image of Christ. This is the will of God, your sanctification. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is what God is doing in your life to make you stay away from this. And then we think of sanctification in its final stage, on that day that we actually, in person, not just in position, are holy and blameless, sanctified. Here, I think he's talking about progress of sanctification. What's important about that? What's important about it is that we remind ourselves, Jesus is seated up there at the right hand, and he rules over every square inch of this globe. And before the foundation of the world, God determined what our circumstances were going to be, and he would know us right in the middle of those circumstances. And when we're right there, there's the Holy Spirit doing what? Helping us. Sanctifying us. We say, oh, I think God is so distant from me. No, he's right there. He says, Craig, the best way to help you grow up is to take your eyes away. Or whatever your circumstance is. That's God's way of saying, I'm going to conform you to the image of my beloved Son. He's sanctifying us. And so this choice was made way back before the foundation of the world. According to God's foreknowledge, I'm going to know him, that Craig Nelson. I'm going to know his circumstances, and I'm going to give my spirit to him, and my spirit is going to bring him along in holiness. There's a third thing. Not only according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit, but also that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. That's not what it says in the Greek. It says, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of stuff written on this because it's a little bit complicated. We don't have time to go into it, and I don't know that it will be helpful. But for obedience, God chose us. He's known us. He's put us in the circumstances in which we find ourselves to shape us up into the image of his Son. He sent the Spirit, working hard in us, bringing us along. For what purpose? For obedience. Jesus is up there, seated at the right hand of God, and he's King. And he wants. He demands absolute obedience, doesn't he? That's the way to read 1 Peter. What does Jesus want from me? Not what do my peers want out there in the world. What does Jesus want from me? Can you think your way through 1 Peter? Right out of the chute, he says, don't be conformed to your former lusts, but just as the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your conduct. He wants you to be different than what's out there. Don't be like that. Think of the second thing. Just as you have obeyed God in a fervent love to your brethren, love them fervently. Second thing he wants is love among the brotherhood, where we put away hypocrisy and guile and malice. We learn to be forgive and be kind and tender-hearted. If we're not doing that, well, the king's not happy. He demands total obedience. Can you think of the third thing in Peter? The third thing comes in chapter 3. End of chapter 2, chapter 3. Talks about relationships where one person is put in charge of others. And what we're called to is submission. Can you think of the fourth thing in Peter? The fourth thing is to be ready for anyone who's watching you and saying, man, you stick out like a sore thumb. How can you be like this? To be ready to give them an answer for the hope that is within you, only with meekness and fear, gentleness. And respect. Can you think through Peter like that? By the time you come to the end of the epistle, here's why I started with authority, because Peter has authority. When he comes down to the end, he leaves off with authority, but now the authority is transferred from Peter to where? You younger men, submit to your elders. Are we as a church submitting to the elders? If we're not, King Jesus, who rules every square inch of the earth, is not happy. And he's the one who foreknew where we would be, what church we would be in, who would be the leaders. He appointed them. And we say, well, no, I don't want to do what they want us to do. See, for obedience. And then it says, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We could do a whole sermon on the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know our time is gone, but we do have to read one passage. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24, excuse me. Exodus chapter 24. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. What else could they say? What else can we say? We're given the New Testament. Go and teach them to do all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end. What can we say? Jesus is a king. He wants absolute obedience. If we're new covenant members, what must we do? We must say, all that Jesus has commanded, I will do. Thank goodness. When we fail, our sin is covered. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Peter says, you've been chosen to be foreigners in accordance with God's foreknowledge and by the gift of the Spirit who's sanctifying you for the purpose of obedience. And here's why that obedience can take place. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus picked up a cup and he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was sprinkled at the cross. It was drunk at the supper. And it's the blood that inaugurates the new covenant. And the new covenant is different than the old, because now the commandments were outside on stones that people had no power to keep or brought inside because of the work of Christ on the cross. And they're put in our hearts and our minds, and they're the driving force behind Christians. And anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ has these written on his heart and his mind. And they drive him. And if these don't drive a person, then we wonder about that person. Do they trust Christ, or do they only say they trust Christ? Because this is the distinction between the old and the new. the new covenant says, okay, here it is. I'll do all the work in them, God says. I'll make them new. And they will be careful to walk in my statutes and do all my ordinances. And so Peter, with the authority of who Peter is, under Christ, writes this epistle. He says, I want you to know what God has done. He's chosen you to be dispersed in this territory. In accordance with the foreknowledge of God the Father, He's entered into a relationship with you right in this place. He's given you the Spirit to grow you up right in this place amidst all this ungodliness. You're to stick out like a sore thumb and be obedient. Don't conform to your former lusts. And then he says, and here's how it takes place. Through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're about to celebrate. We're going to pick up the bread and we're going to pick up the cup. And these are two emblems that speak of the body and the blood of Jesus. And the blood was poured out by no accident. It wasn't spilled as in an accident. It was poured out by Jesus' choice. I lay my life down of my own volition. And it was poured out to inaugurate this new covenant under which we reside. And when we come to this table and we eat, we are eating an enacted parable. It's food to show us something about a spiritual reality that cannot be seen. And that is, when we eat, we're eating bread and we're drinking juice. But the real Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He rules every square inch of this globe, He comes to us and He gives us food and He gives us drink of a spiritual nature, the ongoing benefits of His death that transform us and make us like Him. And when we miss this meal, that's what we miss. So Peter says, I write as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, you need to listen. And then Peter says, and I'm writing to you, the elect of God, foreknown, undergoing sanctification for obedience based on the sprinkling of the blood and the part we didn't get to. And so may God's grace and His peace be multiplied to you. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You, especially for Your election. What a wonderful, magnificent truth about You. Because if You didn't elect, if You didn't choose, we would all be lost. And it's in Your election that we have no basis for boasting, because we have nothing to give. It was in accordance with Your foreknowledge. It was on the basis of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the result of it is the obedience that we have to You in the person of Christ, based on the sprinkling of His blood, the new covenant. And so we thank You for it, and we pray that as we read Peter, in light of this introduction, that we would grow in obedience to You, knowing that this is Your gracious work in us, to change us, to move us away from sin, to move us into conformity with the image of Your Son, to show the world we belong to Jesus. He's our King. He rules. And now, Lord, as we turn to the table, we pray once again that You would enable us to concentrate on Christ, enjoy the reality of what He has done, and give honor and glory to Him. And then we ask, please feed us spiritually with the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ, so that we might be a people that are pleasing in your sight. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.